The first session was all about laying a foundation for why all these answers matter so much. This is dealing with a particular question that's pretty common in multiple ways. And it's this one, do animals evolve? Of course, but here's the thing, to answer the question, you must define your terms. What do you mean by evolution? And that's what we'll do during this particular talk. But we need to recognize up front, from a secular perspective, they assume evolution in all of its possible meanings is just an absolute fact. To give you an example of this sort of thinking, I'll show you a short clip from a show called Friends demonstrating this sort of ideology.
Or evolution.
Whoa.
But you don't believe in evolution?
Nah, not really.
You don't believe in evolution?
I don't know. It's just, you know, monkeys, Darwin, you know, it's a nice story. I just think it's a little too easy.
Too easy? The process of every living thing on this planet evolving over millions of years from single-celled organisms is too easy?
Yeah, I just don't buy it.
Excuse me. Evolution is not for you to buy, Phoebe. Evolution is scientific fact, like the air we breathe, like gravity.
All right, so you guys get Friends in Australia? Yeah. Yes, all right, I'm sorry. Okay, but anyway, is evolution a fact like air or gravity, as Ross said there at the end? And guys, it really does depend on what you mean by the word evolution, because the word itself in our day and age has multiple meanings. And that's not weird. Most words do, depending on context, and evolution is just like one of those. But there's only one meaning to the word evolution that is actually scientific. There's only one plausible meaning to the word that is observable, testable, repeatable, and falsifiable. All the other possible meanings to the word evolution are actually believed by faith. It's even a blind faith. And so what we'll do in this session, we'll talk about some of the different meanings to the word evolution. We'll talk about what's believed by secular faith, what's observed by real science. And guys, when we do this, we'll see that real science confirms the Bible again and again and again. And as Christians, we have really good answers and really good questions to ask an evolutionist on these issues. So hold on tight, buckle up. This will be a whole lot of information. So the first type of evolution you would need for the origin of everything would be something some would call cosmic evolution, the origin of time, space, and matter. And according to the secularists, it all began with a Big Bang. You guys have heard of the Big Bang, right? The idea that around 14 billion years ago, nothing exploded or rapidly expanded. That's what the textbooks teach and all for multiple generations now. Discover Magazine back in 2002, where did it all come from? And I love this little picture here up front on the cover. It says, in the subcaption box, actual size of the universe, essentially right after birth. And they know that from the digital photographs they took while they were there. All right? They're going to show you. They're very dogmatic. But it says this, the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. So first there was nothing, and then it exploded and produced everything. So putting this in mathematical terms, nobody times nothing equals everything. That's the general idea of the Big Bang at its core. And guys, here's the thing we got to recognize. These are two different religious interpretations of present-day evidence. Either you choose to believe what the Bible says, which is in the beginning, God created everything, or you choose to believe man's guess, which is in the beginning, nothing exploded and produced everything. And you must recognize up front, guys, this is not science versus religion. It's actually a religion versus a religion. Two different religious interpretations of the same present day data. And again, if you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. This is why the secularists, again, are so wrong. I'll give you another story to drive that point home. Story of a little boy in the doctor's office with his mom. And they were waiting in the waiting room. As they were, he looked across the room and saw a very pregnant lady. So he walked over to her like the little boys do. He said, excuse me, miss, but why is your belly so big? She said, well, I'm having a baby. And the boy was confused. And the baby's in your tummy? She said, oh, yeah. And the boy said, was he a good baby? She said, oh, yeah, he's a real good baby. To which the boy responded in horror, well, then why did you eat him? Silly, I know, but wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And so, again, that's why secularists are so wrong on this issue. Again, keep in mind, they're not being neutral. They're trusting man's ideas over God's clear, revealed word. No such thing as neutrality. But if you elevate man's ideas over God's word and you choose to believe in the Big Bang, you got some really tough questions to answer. Questions like, where did the matter come from? And secular scientists have no good ideas. Questions like, where did the laws of nature come from and why aren't they changing? All right, how do you explain the existence of non-material realities that don't change? Things like laws of logic, laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of chemistry. They're actually consistent, they don't change, but they're non-material. Where did they come from? And if evolution is true and everything randomly changes over time, why don't the laws of nature randomly change over time? Why doesn't gravity change? Why don't we weigh 10 pounds more than we used to? Well, we might, but it's not because gravity changed, amen? It's because you're visiting Australia and eating every pastry in sight, like myself, all right? You guys have some really good pastries and chocolate. But anyway, all right, I'm paying for it. Of course, and then where did the energy come from to run this place? And again, secular scientists have no good ideas. Reason being, this idea of the Big Bang violates one of the most fundamental laws in science, something called the first law of thermodynamics. Now, if something is a law in science, here's what that basically means. It means we have never observed anything to the contrary. And one of the fundamental tenets of this law is that we have never seen something come from nothing. Never. And I cannot imagine a bigger violation of this scientific principle than the idea of nothing exploding and producing everything. Evolution violates many laws of science. We'll see more as we go through. But guys, here's the mantra you will hear from the secular textbooks as you watch National Geographic, as you look at journals or whatever. Here's what you hear. Yes, we know these ideas do violate certain laws of science. But they'll say, somehow nature found a way. And maybe one day we'll figure out how nature did it. In general, that's what you'll hear. So, after nature made nothing explode and produce everything, then you'll need something called stellar and planetary evolution, the origin of stars and planets. And we'll start with the stars first. Did you recognize no one's actually ever observed a star forming? Never. I could show you 100 quotes like this one from many other secular scientists who would say the silent embarrassment of modern astrophysics is that we don't know how a single one of these stars managed to form. Never seen the actual process taking place. Now we see points of light out in space, but they're just points of light and dust clouds, but not forming a star in actuality. But the secularists do have a guess, something called the nebula hypothesis, where they guess that in the past, for some reason, the big gas and dust clouds we see out in space, they for some reason began to spin and collapse. And as they did so, the gas and dust run into each other. That causes a whole bunch of friction, a lot of heat, and then a fusion starts in the middle of the cloud. That's where your star is born. And then the gas and dust clump together around your star, and that forms your planets. It's called the nebula hypothesis. And guys, there are beautiful gas and dust clouds out in space. They're gorgeous. And they tend to be light years across. But guys, as we watch these clouds in the present, again, gas and dust clouds in the present, do you think that on their own, they're always expanding or contracting down? What do you think? They're always, always, always expanding, right? You know why? The pressure of the gas pushing out is over a million times greater than the force of gravity trying to draw that stuff in. The gas is very powerful. And even though we've never seen a star actually form, it's been estimated there is enough of them out there that every person on planet Earth could own 11 trillion to themselves. And guys, God knows every one of them by name. And here's a cool thought. I just like kind of thinking about this a little bit. Was this hard for God to make? What's the Bible say on day 4? That he made the sun, he made the moon and the stars, and it says this in a phrase, he made the stars also. That's it. He made the stars also. This is nothing for God because he is all-powerful, not an issue for the biblical God. But to get that many stars, even in 20 billion years, we should see 6 million forming every minute. We should observe 100,000 forming every second. We can't see one. Now, we do see them blow up from time to time. It's called a nova or a supernova if it's a really big explosion. And right now, on average, a star blows up around every 30 years. So, if we've been around for billions of years, then we should observe millions of supernova remnants. How many do we actually observe with real, testable, repeatable science? Roughly 205. That's roughly 6,000 to 7,000 years worth of supernova remnants. 6,000. I hope that number is familiar to you. If not, we'll come back to it later on, all right, in the next session. And then you need something called planetary evolution. You need the origin of planets as well. And again, we've never seen planets form either for some of the very same problems. But if the secular guess were correct, then due to numerous laws of science, all the planets and the sun should be rotating in the same direction, and they're not. We know that Venus, Uranus, and possibly Pluto rotate backwards. And also, think about it. If within our solar system, our sun and our planets, if they're made from the same gas and the same dust, why are they so different from each other? Different in atmospheres, elemental compositions, their orbits, etc., etc. It doesn't make much sense in the evolutionary worldview. It makes perfect sense within the biblical worldview. And then you need something some will call organic evolution, or you might call it chemical evolution. And this is where you must get life from non-life. And this is a huge problem for the secular scientists. Paul Davies, a well-recognized expert in this field, said this, that nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organize themselves into the first living cells. No even good ideas at this point. And it's such a problem that there are many well-known scientists who are leaning into the idea of something called panspermia, or directed panspermia. You say, I don't know what that is. I bet you do. I bet you've seen at least five different movies with this as the main plot line. It's the idea that aliens came and seeded life on this planet, and then it evolved from there. Very common in our world today. And there are many well-known scientists or figures who would actually advocate for this view. I'll give you one quick example of this. Who's heard of Bill Nye? You guys heard of Bill Nye in Australia? Yeah, the quote-unquote science guy. So he did a debate with Ken Ham years ago when, about 5 years ago roughly, I guess now, at the Creation Museum, 2014. And then he came to the Ark Encounter 3 years ago when the Ark opened. And Ken invited him to come, and they went through all the levels of the Ark, and they had a second informal debate, all right, going through all the different things, talking about different issues. It's really cool to watch. You can buy the DVD or find it on YouTube, I think, for free. And so at one point, Ken, who's the founder of our ministry, he asked Bill about the origin of life. Where did life come from a secular, atheistic, evolutionary perspective? And here is Bill's general response.
You find these shock patterns and you find the minerals from Mars. So it is not crazy, it's extraordinary, but not crazy to suggest that Mars was hit with an impactor through what's generally called a Hohmann orbit, an orbit where it goes, falls toward the sun, but ends up on the Earth. You and I are descendants of Martians.
Okay, that and that's not crazy. And that's not crazy? Is it crazy that you and I are descendants of Adam and Eve?
We are descendants from a common ancestor.
Is it crazy that God made the first man and woman and we're descendants of them?
For me, there's no evidence of that.
So is that crazy?
But
I wouldn't use that word.
What would you say?
It's you're betraying your intellect. You're not using your head.
So you're saying it is crazy?
It's frustrating.
I love Ken, all right? It must be the Australian perseverance. He won't let it go. You're saying it's crazy, all right? And so notice, here's the thing. Why is somebody like Bill Nye, who's a smart guy, Richard Dawkins, many other well-known scientists, why are they okay with the idea of aliens creating life, but not God? Here's what we suggest. Because if aliens made us, we are not morally accountable to them. We can still live life as we want. But if God made us, he owns us. He sets the rules. We are accountable to him. He judged the world in the past with a flood. He will judge the world again in the future with fire. And sinful man doesn't like that idea. So what do? Romans 1, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's ultimately a heart issue, not a head issue. And the reason they struggle so much to explain this idea of life from non-life is because there's a law in science called the law of biogenesis, which tells us something we all know. Life only comes from, guess what? Life. We've never seen a rock give birth to anything. If you do, run. Right? That's not good. Yet evolution suggests that somehow life came from non-living matter, violating this clear scientific law. There are also multiple laws in science that tell us that information always comes from a mind. And inside living things, we find unbelievable amounts of information, complex information, more complicated than anything we can come up with. And our life is full of this information. And yet evolution suggests that somehow all the information inside living things came from non-thinking, non-living matter, violating this clear scientific law. But again, nature found a way will be the common refrain. Maybe one day we'll figure it out. And then that leads to something some would call macroevolution. And this is really what most people think of when you say the word evolution. It's the idea of changing one kind of animal to a whole different kind of animal over a given period of time, like changing a dog into a cat given enough time. It's the idea that all life today shares a common ancestor that evolved over billions of years. It's the idea that some dinosaurs evolved into birds, a very popular notion today amongst secular scientists. It is the idea that humans and apes today share a common ape-like ancestor from the past. We often call it, by this name, we call it molecules to man evolution pretty commonly. My favorite definition is the one at the bottom, though. It's the goo to you via the zoo theory. You started off as goo, and we get to you. How? Through the zoo. If you remember the word farm, fish, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, that's the suggested order of evolution. And by the way, this is not a new idea. It's as old at least as Greek mythology. And Darwin just popularized a particular mechanism for it, but not a new idea. But it is what he concluded in his book, The Origin of Species, where he said this: "It's a truly wonderful fact that all animals and all plants throughout all space and time are related to each other." So you are related to birds. No, Siri, don't call any. What in the world? Stop it. It's still calling. That's going to like charge me an arm and a leg. Quit. There you go. That's hilarious. Sorry. Bad Siri. All right. Where was I? Okay. So Darwin is saying basically you are related to birds, monkeys, and bananas, and even nuts. Maybe that explains your family. I don't know. All right. But Smithsonian, you share half your genes with a banana. This textbook, you are an animal and have a common heritage with earthworms. Were you feeling kind of depressed today? Did you need to pick me up? There you go, right? And guys, think about it on a serious philosophical note. If you tell multiple generations of kids that they're just an animal, is it any surprise when they start to act like animals? Ideas have consequences. We'll see that more in the last session. But before we go further and talk about the problems with macroevolution, let's stop and pause and look at what the secularists want us to believe by faith thus far. That around 14 billion years ago, nothing exploded. And from the chaos of an explosion or rapid expansion, somehow you got the orderliness of the universe, galaxies, and solar systems. That goes against many other known laws of science if we had time. And then somehow, the Earth formed roughly 4.5 billion years ago as a hot, molten mass. And then it rained on the rocks for millions of years, and the rocks came alive in that organic soup roughly 3.5 billion years ago. So technically, this would be Grandpa. I'm not really trying to poke much fun. It's serious. The rocks are there first, then you get the water, the life comes from that. And after the life came alive, it evolved into a simple single-celled organism, but actually no such thing as a simple single-celled organism. They're all complex. And then it evolved eventually into us, but we were lots of things in between. Discover Magazine says this back in 2004, "Was your ancestor a sea sponge?" Inside, they declare pretty dogmatically, "This is your ancestor," to which I can only respond. If you're going to make it that easy, I can't not use that joke, all right? And then man supposedly evolved on the scene roughly 3 million years ago, 2 million years ago, depending on who you ask in our day and age. And none of that's ever been observed. That's all believed by faith. Keep that in mind for a moment. We'll come back to it here in a minute. But problems with macroevolution. Here's going to be the first problem. We don't see it happening today, do we? And praise God. We don't see one kind of animal change it to a whole different kind. We don't see the crocodile frog, the literal bird dog, and the banana fish, the great white horse, the linaroo. You thought you hated kangaroos before, all right? Or the squirrelosaurus, all right? More common in America. Now, you don't see one kind change into a whole different kind and things in between, like an intermediate state. Now, to be fair, if there was an evolutionist up here with me, he'd say, but Brian, you're being silly. Of course, we don't see this happening today because evolution happens too slowly. You can't see it happening, which is kind of convenient, right? And I would still argue, well, if it does happen at all, there should be some observable changes as a change from a dog to a cat or from features change from an arm to a wing, a gill to a lung. There should be some intermediates that are clear in their transition. But let's say, okay, let's say I give you all that. Let's say you can't see it happening at all. But if it did happen, where should the evidence be for these mass changes over time? The evidence should be where? In the fossil record, right? Guys, if evolution is true, there should be literally billions, if not trillions, of clear intermediate links going from single-celled organisms to fish, to amphibians, to reptiles, to mammals, to humans, billions of intermediates. And guys, they're just not there. There are a handful that secular scientists will argue over amongst themselves, but the point is there should be billions, and they're just not there. And the honest evolutionist knows this. I'll give you just one quick quote on this to kind of move on from this issue. But Dr. Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History, a staunch evolutionist, had access to one of the largest fossil collections in the world. And he wrote a book on evolution. But here was the thing. In his book, he included no examples of transitions, not one. So someone noticed, wrote him a letter. Why didn't you include any examples? This was his very honest response. He said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would have certainly included them. I will lay it on the line. There's not one such fossil for which to make a watertight case. They're just not there. That's a huge problem. And it's such a problem that some secular scientists will go to very great lengths to make the evidence fit their preconceived ideas. A great example of this is a fossil known as Lucy. Who's heard of Lucy? Yeah, pretty much everybody. Australopithecines afarensis just means southern ape from Africa. Don't be scared by the name. Supposedly, for a long time, kind of being pushed to the side now, was a great example of a hominid, a ape-man transition from apes to humans today. But here was a problem for these secular scientists. All of Lucy's bones and those of her relatives that we found, all of them were similar to that of a chimp, head to toe, long arms like a chimp, curved fingers like a chimp, feet like a chimp, legs like a chimp, head like a chimp, back like a chimp, whole thing like a chimp, including her hips. They were angled in such a way that Lucy most likely walked on all fours, like chimps today, could waddle on two legs and go back to all fours. But her discoverers did not like that, and it did not fit their worldview. So I want you to see what some scientists did to make the evidence fit their preconceived ideas. And as you watch this, bear in mind, they're brilliant people. It's a whole team, only one is shown in the video, but they're brilliant people, especially in their field. We're not questioning that, but they had the wrong worldview about the past, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. This will simply demonstrate the power of a worldview. Check it out.
The ape that stood up, it was a revolutionary idea. We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again, because the evidence wasn't quite adding up. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't. Superficially, her hip resembled a chimpanzee's, which meant that Lucy couldn't possibly have walked like a modern human. But Lovejoy noticed something odd about the way the bones had been fossilized.
When I put the two parts of the pelvis together that we had, this part of the pelvis has pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces which were then fused together in later fossilization.
After Lucy died, some of her bones lying in the mud must have been crushed or broken, perhaps by animals browsing at the lakeshore.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out like a chimp's.
Quick pause. Why was the perfect original ape-like fit an illusion? Because it did not fit their worldview. Now watch what they do to make it fit their worldview.
But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape.
Like that word natural, right?
He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died. It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle.
That's a big hole.
As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
You think, right? That's not a surprise after you grind it down to make it, you basically mold it into the image you want it to be. And people say, okay, Brian, well, they're smart, so they're not dumb. So do you think they're trying to deceive people on purpose? My answer is no, I do not. I think rather they are deceived. They've been deceived into believing that God's word is wrong about the past. Man's guess is a better starting point. Evolution must be true. So they interpret all present day through that grid. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Now, talk about fossils. You need to recognize that finding fossils or arranging fossils or animals in order on a piece of paper does not prove a relationship. Even finding things in a particular order does not prove a relationship. If later on you guys find me buried on top of a hamster, it does not mean he's my grandpa, right? But for those who would demand that arranging things or finding things in a particular order proves some sort of relationship, I need to show you some of my research. I've been trying to figure out the evolution of the fork. Because how did the fork come about? Because praise God for eating. Amen? And so I'm trying to figure it out. So according to my research, the fork started off as something like a knife. Had to be roughly 500 million years ago, you know. Because it had to be the knife because that is the simplest structure. Very vertical, not many curves or changes in angle, just very simple. And then, over time, geological pressures, natural selection, and mutations, the knife evolved into the spoon. Now, if you look very closely, you can see their similarities here in the handle. So they definitely had a common ancestor over time. And then they changed, and you get more of the concave, convex structure of the spoon. Now, there used to be bigger spoons a long time ago, but they died out during a mass extinction event roughly 65 million years ago. Now we just have smaller spoons, in case you wonder. And then because of more geological pressure, natural selection, mutations, etc., the spoon evolved into the fork. And you can see the clear transition here, right? It's just clear. They're definitely related. And you see here over time, similar handle, similar ancestry. And then you get the half-lip, the structure, grooves come into play. They get deeper over time, and there it is, the evolution of the fork. And I was so proud of myself. I'd figured it out. But the more I looked at my research, the more I looked at the data, I realized that was too big of a jump. There had to be something in between. I was trying to figure it out. Don't get ahead of me. And I got hungry, and I went to Kentucky Fried Chicken. And a lady just handed me the missing link there. What did she hand me? That's right, the spork. Discovered at Kentucky Fried Chicken, where all good things are discovered, right? And then there you go. There is the clear evolution of the fork. You can't argue with that. That is good science. You can even explain the so-called races. That's not hard to do. There you go. It's beautiful. Just one fork kind, all right? I'll stop, but you get the idea, right? Just because I can arrange things in a particular order and then tell a story to go with that arrangement, does that make my story true? Not at all. What do we actually find with the rock layers and fossils? We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. And since there was a global flood, as described in God's word, that is exactly what we expect to find. We'll come back to that in a couple sessions. But focus on the topic at hand, problems with macroevolution. Here they are. Number one, we do not see it in the present. Remember dog to cat evolution. We don't see it in the fossil record. And, guys, there's not even an observable mechanism in the present to make it even feasible. We'll come back to that one here in a moment. But before we do, please notice These first four meanings of the word evolution are believed by faith. None of them are ever observed. I would actually say this. They're believed by a blind faith because they're believed in spite of all the laws of science they break. But then that leads to the last possible definition to the word. I don't like it. I think it's confusing at best, deceptive at worst, but it's what people use, so we need to be familiar. It's what some would call microevolution. And we simply call this what it's always been called: natural selection, adaptation, variation, speciation. This is observable. It's the idea that lizards produce variations of, guess what? Lizards. Different sizes, colors, features, but lizards stay lizards. And guys, this type of change is exactly what we expect to see from God's word. Again, it says or implies 10 times in the Bible, Genesis 1, that God made distinct kinds of plants and animals to reproduce according to their kind. And again, the word kind, for the most part, equal to about the family level of modern day classification. So according to the Bible, God made the dog kind, and the dog kind produces variations of what do you think? Dogs, right? Not a trick question, just dogs, right? So whether it's my old Great Dane here, Samson, who's a really big dog, or dogs like the Chihuahua, they are both still dogs, I think. Jury's still out on the Chihuahua, right? Horses, you can get tons of variation with the horse kind. You can make Zorses and Zedonks. Here's a zebra with no PJs, kind of sad. Here's a Zebrella. That's a real animal that is not Photoshopped. It is real, and it's really confused, but there it is, all right? Here's a Zonkey we have at the Creation Museum over in Kentucky. Here's a Zorse we have at the Creation Museum. Do you guys have the movie Napoleon Dynamite from back in the day? Anybody remember that movie back in the day, a few of you? If you like that movie, good news for you, ligers are real. All right, you can breed a lion and a tiger because they are the same kind of animal. Here's a beautiful one, pictures from National Geographic. You see, variations happen. No one informed argues against that, but these variations have limits put there by God himself. For example, farmers have been trying to breed bigger pigs for a long time. Will they ever get a pig as big as Texas? The answer is no, there's a limit in there somewhere. That might happen maybe when this happens. But you can't do that either because there are limits. Roaches become resistant to pesticides, typically through a loss of genetic information. Will they ever become resistant to a sledgehammer? I hope not, all right? So, what causes these variations in our Genesis 3 fallen, sin, cursed, broken world? Two main things today. These things are real. They are called natural selection and mutations. These things happen, no doubt about that. The question isn't whether things change. The questions are how much do things change and which direction is that change going? Is it an onward, upward process, changing a molecule into a man, a fish into a philosopher, a rock into a rock star? Or is it maybe a shuffling or loss of genetic information over time where dogs make dogs, cats, cats, birds, birds, finches, moths, moths, et cetera, et cetera? What do we actually observe with real science? And here's the key. In order for natural selection and mutations to lead to the idea of macroevolution, Darwinian evolution, molecules to man evolution, watch this, get this, this is what they would have to do. They'd have to add brand new genetic information leading to new traits to make macroevolution genetically even possible to begin with. If they do not add that brand new genetic information, macroevolution is dead in the water from the word go. Not even feasible. So let's take a quick look at these two things to see if they will add brand new genetic information. First, natural selection. I think most everybody is familiar with this term. It is the idea of survival of the fittest, which, by the way, that does not explain arrival of the fittest. That's a different question. But essentially, it's the ability of organisms to adapt to their environment because of the amazing amount of genetic information inside of living things. And again, the amount of information inside living things is mind-blowing. It's beyond our comprehension. I'll give you an example, an illustration to kind of drive home how much it is. The estimated number of atoms in the universe. It's 10 to the 80th power. That's a 1 followed by 80 zeros. that number is beyond our comprehension, but it's nothing compared to this number. Because of the astounding amount of genetic information inside of human beings, it has been estimated that the possible number of children that one man and one woman could have, one at a time, without any two of those kids being genetically the same, is this number right here. 10 to the 2017th power. We cannot even begin to fathom that number. It's so large. And think about it. God, who knows everything, has no limit to his knowledge, he put that kind of information, that kind of variability, into the dog kind, into the cat kind, into birds, into humans. That's why there's so much glorious variation in this room, in this world. Because God is the author of all this information. Now, to cut to the chase, can natural selection lead to the idea of macroevolution? Guys, even most secular evolutionists today would agree the answer is no. Natural selection by itself cannot do it. Why? Because it just deals with information already there in the creature. It does not add anything new. It's kind of like nature's quality control. Let me give you a practical example of how this works in the real world. Let's say you have two dogs who get off Noah's Ark, and they have kids, and their kids have kids, and their kids have kids, and you end up with a whole bunch of dogs. Population builds up, population spreads out, and different combinations of genes will survive better in different environments. And let's say the initial parents for that whole population have genetic information for S, short hair, and L, long hair. Now, it is more complicated than this, but the principles do hold true. So these parents can make multiple variations. They could pass on both short hair genes and make dogs with really short hair, pass on one of each and make dogs with medium hair, or pass on both long hair genes and create hairy. Pretty easy, right? So let's say a segment of this population with those different variations, it goes up north where it is cold. Well, in that cold environment, the dogs with short hair and medium hair, they'll get cold, they'll freeze, and then they will die. If that makes you sad, they can move away. All right? Whatever works for you. But in that cold environment, after a while, all you have is dogs with long hair, which on their own only make dogs with long hair. That is natural selection in action. Now notice, through that process, did you actually add genetic information or lose genetic information? You lost it, right? You lost the information for short hair. And if the environment changes, that dog could be in trouble. He's lost variability from the genome. It's going in the wrong direction. And so if you flip the script, say some dogs go where it's hot, in that hot environment, the dogs with long hair and medium hair, they'll overheat and die or move. All right. But then after a while, you only have dogs with short hair, which on their own only make dogs with short hair. Again, that's natural selection in action. Again, that's a loss of genetic information, not a gain. And through this process, you get tons of variations of dogs. But notice, they were dogs. They are dogs. They will be dogs. That's not Darwinian evolution. That's dogs being dogs like God made them to be. And again, even most evolutionists today would agree with that. They'd say, yes, that's all right. But they'll say, there is something out there that does add the new information we need to change a dog into a cat. And what is that? They will argue it is mutations. Of this textbook, mutations are the source of variations. Mutations can change a dog into a cat if you give them enough time. So what is a mutation? You'll be surprised to know, most likely. A mutation is when genetic information, classically understood, is damaged or changed. They are random, they are rare, they're mostly harmful, very often they are lethal. As this secular scientist says, the great majority of mutations, well over 99%, are harmful in some way, get this, as is to be expected from accidental occurrences. Mutations are accidents in your DNA. They're typos in your genome. Now look across the room today. I see many parents and grandparents. Now guys, when your kids and grandkids, well, they have an accident, does that make things more organized or less organized? Less, right? Accidents are typically bad, especially if the organism is very complicated like your genome. Mutations are usually very bad. As this secular scientist says, no matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not produce any kind of macroevolution. Why? Watch this. This is so key. Because mutations in the real world, all they ever do is rearrange or delete existing genetic information. They do not add it. They just mess up what's already there, put there originally by the creator. A few examples practically of mutations. Here's a five-legged bull. No new information, just a repeat of what he had, and bad for his health. Here's a short-legged sheep. That's a loss of information, and that's the first one that the wolf will eat because you can't run but so fast with those little legs out there. Here's a mutant turtle. Now, for the kids in the audience, it's not ninja, but it is a mutant turtle, all right, if that's in Australia, too. All right, and it's bad for its health, too. As this secular scientist says, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information. Indeed, all mutations studied, observed in the real world, destroy information. None can serve as an example that lead to macroevolution. And this is a devastating argument. It's even the plausibility of macroevolution. And I want you to hear how the evolutionist responds. I'll show you a quick clip from a guy named Richard Dawkins. Who's heard of Richard Dawkins? Pretty much everybody. Okay, he's a well-known atheist over from the UK, and he's a smart man. He's not dumb, and he's an evolutionary biologist, and he's what I call an atheist evangelist. Right? He feels like it's his purpose in life to let you know you have no purpose in life. And he's very passionate about that. And anyway, he was once asked as an evolutionary biologist to give one example of a mutation that adds new genetic information leading to evolution. And guys, I don't often agree with an atheist, but I think he nails it this time. Listen to what he says in this clip.
Can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
I thought it was rude that she played that music like that. I don't know why she did that. That's the only editing I did. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry, all right? But again, he does not give an answer. Why? Not because he's not smart. He's very smart, and he's articulate man, but he can't give a good answer why there's not a good example of a mutation that adds brand new genetic information. And then people say, but wait a minute. What about things like, you know, mutations that cause antibiotic resistance in bacteria? Isn't that evolution in action? Guys, that still involves information loss, not gain. I could give you 100 examples of this. One quick practical example. We'll look at H. pylori. It's a mean little critter, does bad stuff to humans. And we needed to kill. I'll call it HP for short. So we needed to kill it. And here's how we decided to do it. We as humans, we created an antibiotic. There it is right there. Inside the antibiotic, we put a poison. That's the red stuff. And we knew from study that once HP absorbed the antibiotic through its cell wall, HP had things inside of it called enzymes. And enzymes break stuff down inside. And these enzymes will break down the antibiotic and will release the poison we'd placed inside the antibiotic inside HP. Thus, we killed HP from the inside out like the Trojan horse. Everybody kind of with me? And it was working really well. Until we ran into HP's mutant cousin, who I will call, for brevity, Henry. And Henry had a problem. You see, Henry, when he was born, he did not have all the normal enzymes normal bacteria typically have. And usually, that'd be very bad for Henry. He'd be the first one to die off. But in this particular scenario, where there's antibiotics present in the environment, this mutation is beneficial in that environment, but still through a loss of genetic information, not gain. Because notice what happens. He has the mutation, no enzymes. He absorbs the antibiotic through the cell wall. Once it gets inside, no enzymes means it was never converted to poison. So Henry survives. Ha, ha, ha. Now, did Henry survive because he had more or less genetic information? He had less. Again, beneficial in that environment, but still through a loss of genetic information, going in the wrong direction for macroevolution to even be feasible. And because bacteria reproduce very quickly, his people take over the population pretty quickly in that environment. But in short, guys, all we ever observe with real science, with natural selection and mutations, are new combinations of already existing genetic information with less variability than they started with, no brand new information formed. That's the opposite of what you need for macroevolution. And then there's one last recourse for the evolutionists. There's one last thing they can maybe refer to and say, well, it's still possible if you take this into consideration. There's a magical ingredient called time. And they believe that's what will save their theory from contrary evidence. And that's why they're passionate about millions of years. We'll come back to that in the next session. But time does not help the evolutionists. Because, guys, the changes we observe in the present, are they adding or subtracting over time? They are subtracting. Give it all the time you want. Time makes it worse, not better, because it's going in the wrong direction. And this quote, I think, sums up well, if it translates well in Australia. This scientist said this: whoever thinks that macroevolution can be made by mutations that lose information is like the merchant who lost a little money on every sale but thought he could make it up with volume. Volume will not help him. He's still subtracting all the way through. So, to define your terms, do animals evolve? Well, in our day and age, define your terms. What do you mean by evolution? This is what you got to do in our day and age. If by evolution you mean simply microevolution, what we typically call variation, adaptation, speciation, dogs make dogs, cats, cats, birds, birds. Yes, we agree on that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we observe with real science. But if by evolution you mean and or include the ideas of macroevolution, organic evolution, chemical evolution, cosmic evolution, no, we don't agree with that because the Bible does not teach that, and those ideas go against known laws of science. And they're believed by faith in spite of the facts. And micro does not lead to macro because they're going in opposite directions. And guys, here's the thing. As a ministry, when we talk about evolution, we don't parse it out like this every time because it takes forever to write an article, right? We say the one term, we mean the whole theory, or we might call it molecules to man evolution. But here's why I did this today. I want to show you something so important. I want to show you how so many people today, and for multiple generations, have in a real sense, they've been duped, they've been tricked into believing evolution, the whole theory, must be true. And they've concluded, if evolution is true, the Bible's history is false. If the Bible's history is false, why trust it about morality or salvation? It's been a great delusion. The enemy's been clever. Here's how it's taking place. You'll see this all the time in textbooks, zoos and museums, watching Discovery Channel, science channels, and so forth. Here's how it's presented. It's a logical fallacy called a bait and switch or equivocation. And this is when, in the course of an argument, you use a word like evolution. And the first time you use the word, you give it one definition. You mean one thing. And then later on in the same argument, you use the same word again, but give it a new meaning and try to use a new meaning to prove your original point. It's a logical fallacy called equivocation or bait and switch. And this is how it happens all the time. They will say, we know evolution is true. And the first time they say the word, they typically imply the whole theory, typically from Big Bang to micro and everything in between, macroevolution, organic evolution. The whole theory must be true. Okay, how do you know? What's the actual evidence for this theory? Oh, we're glad you asked, because we see evolution happening all the time. And guess what you get examples of? Variation within the kind. Look, these dogs make all these other dogs. That proves nothing exploded 14 billion years ago. These cats make these variations of cats. That proves like came from a rock, you know, 3.8 billion years ago. The equivocation, logical fallacy, happens all the time. You guys think about it, in real life, they'll say stuff like this. Look at these peppered moths. We've watched these peppered moths evolve for 150 years, and they've evolved into, guess what? Moths. We've watched Darwin's finches evolve for over 150 years, and they've evolved into, guess what? Finches. Guys, what did Darwin observe on the Galapagos Island? He observed finches with small beaks, medium beaks, and large beaks. There are people in this room with small beaks, medium beaks, and large beaks. All still human, just variation within the kind. But guys, this bait and switch has been used to confuse so many, convince them the whole theory of evolution must be true, and how it caused them to reject God's word as the authority about origins and later on all things. To give you an example of this, let me show you a couple of quick clips from a DVD called Evolution Versus God, done by Ray Comfort, really well done. And this DVD, he's interviewing professors at universities and science students. And he's asking them for proof of Darwinian evolution, what we just defined as macroevolution. And all they can give is variation within the kind. It's almost like they're brainwashed with this one example. Check it out.
When you say change of kinds, do you mean the evolution of one species from another or to another? Yes, we have that in action, actually, in the Galapagos.
Could you give me one instance?
Yes. We have an example from a group of birds called Darwin's finches.
Can you take a look at the difference between the finches on the islands that all started out? I mean, that's very, very observable.
But that's not Darwinian evolution. There's been no change of kinds. What do the finches become?
They become genetically new and anatomically new, recognizably different species.
So they're still finches?
Well, of course they're still finches, yes.
So not a change of, there's no change of kind.
Little birds that he had observed that...
Oh, what did they become?
Their beaks, their beak shapes.
They're still birds.
Yes.
Three finches that turn into different types of birds.
They're still finches.
Well, for example, Darwin and his study on evolution of the birds on the island that he went on to there.
Their beaks changed?
Their beaks.
They're still birds. There's no change of kinds. That's within the kind.
It's evolution on the beaks. That's
so that's called adaptation. It's not Darwinian evolution. There's no change of kinds. There's no different animal involved. I want something that shows me Darwin's belief in a change of kinds as scientific.
I think he kind of blew her mind with that. Wait, what? But in case that did not convince you, this professor, a well-known atheist, will convince you of evolution with the stickleback fish.
The scientific method must be observable and repeatable. So could you give me one piece of observable evidence for Darwinian evolution?
Okay, I would point to, as one great example, is look at the genetics of the stickleback.
What's that?
So stickleback fish are a very interesting collection of species that were recently isolated after the end of the Ice Age.
What did they become?
They're various species of sticklebacks.
They stayed as fish?
Well, of course.
Hey, man. Right? Totally agree with that. No problem there whatsoever. And there's a key phrase I've learned a while back. Big words don't make an idea smart. All right. Just because someone uses bigger words doesn't make it a smart idea or a right idea. And again, he's a smart guy. He's not dumb, but wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And when you start with the wrong assumptions, you can even make some good observations and still reach the wrong conclusions. We'll wrap up with this little story and tell you about some resources. Reminds me of a story of some scientists who want to see how high a frog could jump as they progressively cut off its legs one at a time. Which sounds mean, but it's for science, right? So they took a frog, they put the frog on the ground, and they said, jump, frog, and that frog jumped 80 inches with four legs. They picked up the frog, cut off one leg, put the frog back on the ground. They said, jump, frog, and it jumped 70 inches with three legs. They picked it up, cut off another leg, put it back on the ground. They said, jump, frog, and it jumped 60 inches with two legs. They picked it up, cut off one more leg, put it back on the ground. They said, jump, frog, and it jumped 50 inches with one leg. That's impressive. So they picked up the frog, cut off the last leg, no more legs, put it back on the ground. They said, jump, frog. Now they anticipated it might jump around 40 inches based on the progression of the data. Actual jump was zero. So they yelled louder, jump, frog. Frog did not move. They yelled even louder, jump, frog! Frog did not move. They were baffled. So they tried to experiment again with new frogs. And they got the same result every time. So they took all their data, they put their data together. They said the frog jumped less as the legs were removed. Fair dinkum. Is that the right use of that? All right, that seems right. But then they concluded that a frog with no legs goes deaf. Bad conclusion, right? Guys, similar thing happening today. Some really good observations that natural selection and mutations cause miraculous variation. It causes incredible variation between the kinds. No doubt about that. But then the bad conclusions, that processes that lose genetic information can add up and change a dog into a cat, a fish into a philosopher, a rock into a rock star, which goes against known laws of science. And guys, as you look at all this, be encouraged. When you stand on God's word is confirmed as true again and again and again and again. And you can defend your faith. You don't need to be an expert on these things. Just know God's word. Have a biblical worldview. Help you with that on these issues. Equip yourself. Equip those under your care. You can answer these questions and then use all of that to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, we recognize you give answers, you do apologetics to get rid of the excuses to the gospel, to then give the gospel which changes hearts and lives from the inside out. Because ultimately, it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue.